Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning to give you thanks for who you are, for all that you have done for us in Christ, for the riches of your grace, for the truth of your word, for the empowering presence of your Spirit, for the converting power of the gospel, for the renewing power of community and fellow believers as they invest in our lives, and we have the opportunity of investing in theirs. And we pray this morning that some of those sweet gifts of your grace would flow into our hearts in new and fresh ways. We come to you out of many places this morning, and so in the midst of that, we need you to speak to us. So take your word, I would ask. Thank you for the promise that your strength is made perfect in weakness, that your grace is sufficient. And so we entrust ourselves to you. May we be not hearers of the word merely, deceiving ourselves, but doers. In Christ's name, amen. There's a story told of a tourist who went down to Florida and decided when they were down there to do some sport fishing. He was a novice, didn't understand the ropes very much, so he decided to rent a boat and go out on his own, and he went off not far offshore. And he thought he was doing rather fine until he made a mistake, capsized his boat, found himself in the water, and then immediately scrambled on top because the thought that came to his mind, he wasn't very far from what he could see was the mouth of a river, was alligators. And he was terrified of alligators. So even though he could swim and he wasn't that far offshore, he clung to that boat, dreading the thought of what might happen should he slip in. Well, the current carried the boat, and he got close enough to see an old beachcomber who was on the beach, and he yelled to him, "Are there any gators near here?" "No," he said, "haven't seen any for years." Oh, he felt enormously relieved, slipped into the water. He was emotionally exhausted, began to swim slowly to shore. He was about halfway when his curiosity got the best of him, and he yelled out to the beachcomber who was standing there, "What'd you do to get rid of them?" "Didn't do nothing. Sharks got them." Somehow that story reminds me of life itself. Just at the time we think, oh, we managed to escape the gators, we discover we've got an even worse problem to deal with, that something more has happened. And you know, we live in a world like that, and we go through life, sometimes it feels we really are in a shark tank. And we feel those personal things in our own life, in our own struggles. But sometimes we just raise our horizons a bit, and we're able to sense that there's so many things wrong in our world. So many of the wrong people are moving ahead. So many of the right people are being pushed under and squeezed. We think of the drug traffic, and we think of the pornography industry, so dominant in our nation. We think of the power of business that at times gets enormously corrupt. We think of the incompetence and corruption of politicians and politics in so many places. Think of the tide of immorality and changing moral standards as people indulge in more and more outrageous behaviors, the kind of world in which our children have to live, and we're trying to raise them and bring them up. And there are times if we've got a sensitive heart at all, we ask the question, how long? Lord, how can you let this nation drift in the way it's drifting? How can you let these things be so prevalent and be even applauded and approved of? How long? Where's your hand? It was the kind of feeling the prophet we're going to look at this morning had as he looked around his nation. It was the nation of Judah, the people of God, to whom God had made great promises. God had said he was going to change the world through the line of Judah. But everywhere he looked, he could only see sin and a brokenness and idolatry and immorality and corruption and the poor getting marginalized and the wealthy, the wrong kind of wealthy, becoming richer and richer and more extravagant. And it wasn't so much that he looked around and saw society, it was that, where was God in all of this? Where's God in a world like this? Why are you allowing people who claim your name to go unpunished and undealt with? The prophet's a man named Habakkuk. Habakkuk may have been the way you learned to say the name. It was the way I learned to say it. Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah about 600 years before the Lord Jesus was born. And he wrote a book. It's a book unlike any other. Usually a prophet speaks for God to people. This prophet speaks to God about people. And in his debate with God and discussion with God, he touches some things that relate to what we've been talking about. For him, it would be, when God bewilders me. I thought I knew you. How could you do this? How could you not do that? So I'm going to give you a small assignment. Find the book of Habakkuk in your Bible. That's the first one this morning. There's the index at the front, or the easiest way is probably to find Matthew and then work back to the left. If you get to Zechariah, you're on the right track, and keep going a couple more books and you'll get to Habakkuk. If you land up in Ezekiel, you've gone too far, so go to the right. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. And we're going to walk our way through this prophet. Our goal is to look at the whole book. It's only three chapters long, but it really is a story. As a matter of fact, the first two chapters are a dialogue between God and the prophet. The prophet comes with a question. We'll read that in just a moment. And God responds. And all of a sudden, he has another problem. See, the problem in the first two chapters is the evil of human beings, the evil of God's people, God's dealings in history, and how God's responding to that. So Habakkuk will have two problems, one growing out of the other. God will twice answer him. And then the third chapter of the book is a psalm, a song in the night that celebrates some of the things he's learned along the way. So let's begin by reading these first four verses. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you don't listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you don't save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife, conflict abounds. Therefore, the law, Torah, the Pentateuch, God's Moses law, it's paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Person who knows God, loves people. Those are the two great commandments. Love God, your neighbor as yourself. And if you love God and that leads you to love people, then you begin to look at the world differently. You begin to see the brokenness and the sin and the injustice. And it raises up all kinds of questions. Lord, even I can see that this is wrong. Even I can see that this isn't right. Now, Habakkuk is not thinking about the kind of things, why is this happening to me, nearly so much as, how can you allow this? Your people, the people who claim your name. So his first issue is the sin of his own nation, the sin of Judah. Where are you? What are you doing? How can you allow this to exist? We don't know much about Habakkuk. He lived just over 600 years before Christ. In 722, 120 years earlier, the nation of Israel had ceased to exist. 10 northern tribes, because they had moved into sin more deeply and more deeply and more deeply until God says, I cannot deal with this any longer. And the 10 nations are carried away by the Assyrians, and as a nation, they cease to exist. And you would think that Judah, looking on to this, would change. They would realize That's the path to annihilation and destruction. They do for a time under godly King Hezekiah. But it all comes back again. And the sin spirals down, led by some of the worst kings in Israel's history, supremely the son of a good king, Manasseh, an ugly outbreak of all kinds of corruption. Somewhere between the time of Manasseh and the time of Josiah, or maybe just after Josiah, the last good king of Israel who dies prematurely in a military battle, Habakkuk's writing. And he looks around on his nation, and there's almost nothing good to say. Oh, there was a brief revival in the time of Josiah, so I think this occurs just before that. Religion's gone utterly formal. Just do your duty, do the outward thing, and there's no heart in it. Immorality abounds. Ugly sin at the heart of the nation. Idolatry's everywhere. The rich are fattening themselves on the poor, grinding them down, taking advantage of all of the legalisms that they can. And violence is being perpetrated by Jewish people on Jewish people, people of God. And as he looks on that, there's two things that go deep into Habakkuk's soul. How long? How long? That's a cry that you hear often through the Old Testament, in the midst of suffering and groaning and sin and brokenness. But he has two problems. First of all, his first problem is, you're not paying attention to me. How long must I call for help and you don't listen? I'm praying. I've been asking for this. It's obviously something you should care about more than I care about. I cry out to you, violence. That word occurs 5 or 6 times in this passage. Just as an interesting side note, the Hebrew word for violence is chamas. It's interesting that one of the leading opponents to Israel calls themselves Hamas. Violence. Because here it was violence within the community of supposed believers. And you don't save, you don't deliver this. Are you paying attention? You're not doing anything. That's the second complaint, verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abounds. We are in deep trouble, Lord. Is your ear deaf? Is your hand paralyzed? Your law is, justice isn't happening. And you know there's times, and he's talking about the people he loves and the people he's part of, that even a sensitive American looks at the nation, takes off the rosy-colored glasses and says, something's terribly wrong. I mean, deeply wrong. You move from children who are killed before they're born, on through the fact that America is the world's largest propagator of pornography around the world, into the corruption that we see deep in our financial systems, into our current concerns about politics and what's being done with that kind of corruption, into our concern about the moral standards and values that our children are being. You lean into our nation, and you cannot help but understand Habakkuk. How long, O Lord? How can you not judge America? That's where Habakkuk is. Lord, don't let it keep going like this. And God answers. And God answers in a remarkable way. Habakkuk, I'm not deaf, and I'm not paralyzed. As a matter of fact, I'm going to do something that is going to knock your socks off, and you aren't going to like it one bit. Well, look at verse 5. Look at the nations, this is God talking, and watch and be utterly amazed. I'm going to do something in your day that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. I've got a plan to deal with Judah's sin, and it's the Babylonians. Now, you need to understand the Babylonians. Babylonians are the rising superpower out in Mesopotamia at this time. They'd begun their breakaway from the Assyrians, which are the great empire of Iran and Iraq. And by 612, they had captured Nineveh, the greatest city of the Assyrians, and they were consolidating their power in Mesopotamia, and then they were marching and going to march up the Fertile Crescent so that by the year 605, they would be all the way down to Egypt and they would defeat the Egyptians. On the way, they would come right through Judah and they would occupy Judah under Nebuchadnezzar. And before 20 years were passed from the time they arrived, Jerusalem would no longer be a city, Judah would no longer be a nation, and thousands of the people would find themselves living as captives in Babylon at that particular time. Now, that part's in the future. All we know is now the Babylonians are arising, and they already have a reputation that's come all the way from the middle, from Mesopotamia in the area of the Fertile Crescent, and it's already reached that area. They know all about the Babylonians. It's a bloody, powerful, ruthless nation. Think of the Nazis on the move. Or think further back in history of Genghis Khan sweeping out of the east into the Western world. Think of how, for example, when the conquistadors came sweeping down in South America, how the local peoples felt. That's the way in which these words ring in Habakkuk's ears. I'm raising up the Babylonians. Notice what he goes on to say. The ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. And then he describes them. Because God knows exactly what they're like. I am going to judge your sins, and I am going to use the Babylonians to do it. Verse 7, they're feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Ruthless, valuing only themselves. They're ferocious, attacking swiftly like predators. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture, swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind, gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. I mean, this is blitzkrieg, to use a good World War II term. Sweeping into Poland, sweeping into Czechoslovakia, taking Europe as Hitler did. That's the Babylonians. And then he says, they sweep past like the wind, verse 11, and go on. Guilty men, whose own strength is their God. Utterly pagan. I'm going to use them to judge you. Am I listening? Yes, I'm listening. Am I acting? Yes, I'm acting. The Babylonians are coming, and they are my rod of judgment on you. And Habakkuk goes, yikes! You can't do that! You can't use a people like that. That's like having a high school that's got a problem with bullying or a middle school that's got a problem with bullying and the principal gets on and says, we've had a problem with bullying, so we've asked an LA street gang to come in and police the campus. Lord, I don't get why you haven't done anything, but if you're going to do something, you can't do it this way. And he breaks out with one of the great statements of God's character in verses 12 and 13. He describes what he knows to be God, and he's utterly right. Oh, Yahweh, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. That's a statement of God's promise by the Abrahamic covenant that the Jewish people were God's people and they were going to be enduring. So he's anchoring himself on the promise God had made. We're not going to die. Oh, Yahweh, you've appointed them to execute judgment. Oh, rock, you've ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You're holy. You're sovereign. You're timeless. You're perfect. How could you use them? You've got to be kidding. And then, just to make it clear, these instruments that you're using, do you really know what they're like? And so he describes them. Verse 13 puts the central point. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? I mean, that's his point, isn't it? We're bad, but they're worse. How could you use somebody worse? How could you use, okay, there's stuff that's wrong in my life. How could you use that pagan boss of mine and allow him to have dominance here? I know there's stuff I need to get out of my life, but you can't do it that way. Or to go back a number of years, Lord, you wouldn't use the Soviets to do something with the United States. Yeah, we've got problems in the United States, but them? You wouldn't allow the Muslims, would you, to come and with their terrorism? And that's his problem. God's strange instrument of discipline and challenge to his people. You've made people like fish in the sea, verse 14, like sea creatures that have no ruler. There's no king of the fish. So the Babylonians are like fishermen who come and they just sweep the sea empty. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his net. And so he rejoices and is glad. They're fishing the nations and he sacrifices to his net. He burns incense to his dragnet, worships his own power, military strength. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. A nation confident in its military power is always in huge danger of idolatry. And our nation is not exempt from that. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? And having spoken before God, he says, you've got to answer me. And I'm going to stand and wait until you do. Chapter 2, verse 1. I'll stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Because if I got to tell other people this, I need to know what you're going to say. So he's like a watchman on the walls waiting to give word. And the Lord speaks. And from chapter 2, verse 20, is God's response, and it falls in two parts. First of all, in verses 2 to 5, he addresses Habakkuk, and he gives Habakkuk some very specific direction on the central thing he needs to know. And then, in verses 6 to 20, he gives him a view of the future and what is going to happen and where things are going to go. I'll deal with Babylon. That's verses 6 to 20. They are not going to get away. They are going to be my instrument of judgment. They're going to do what they're going to do, and they're going to be held accountable for everything they do. They're not sinning because I am forcing them to, and they are going to pay for their sins. But Habakkuk, before that, you need to understand what I'm calling you to. And it's the basic stance of a Christian in the world. Notice verses 2 and 3. It's verse 4 that I really want to direct your attention to, but verses 2 and 3. Then Yahweh replied, write down the revelation. Make it plain on tablets, so a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, will not delay. This is going to happen. You need to get it. You need to know how to communicate it. And I want it spread through my nation. Judgment's coming. It's coming from the Babylonians. And the clock is already ticking. But here's the critical verse. Two ways to live. Central distinction between people in the world is not whether they're Babylonian or Jewish. It's whether they live by pride and arrogance or by faith and trust. See, he's puffed up, meeting ultimately the Babylonians. His desires are not upright. He goes on to describe him again in verse 5. Wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. Because he's as greedy as the grave, and like death is never satisfied, he gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. The essence of sin is independence of God that needs to be fed by inflation of myself. The option is of whether I am going to be humbled before God or puffed up and full and make myself full. So that's what the Babylonians are. That's what Jewish sinners are doing. They're puffed up. Their desires aren't upright. But there's another way to live. And that's the central thing you need to know, Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. The man who's right by me lives by trust in me. And dependence upon me. Even when he doesn't like what I am doing, even when he doesn't understand what I am doing, the righteous will live by faith. Now, it's interesting that that word faith is normally translated in the Old Testament faithfulness, dependence, reliability. Now, it's clear that the opposite of arrogance and pride in this passage is faith, trust. But it's not a trust that is simply knowing the right things. It is trust that produces a trustworthy life. It is faith that produces faithfulness. The mark of genuine faith is that it does not simply believe facts. It alters my life before God. So in Habakkuk, what I'm calling you to, on the basis of what you know to be true about me, is to trust me, even when you do not understand me. Now, that little phrase that's there at the end of verse 4 becomes the great declaration of the New Testament. It's used three times. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. To everyone who believes, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith, beginning to end. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 by verse 4. That's the gospel. That's how the righteousness of God, that's how the salvation of God, that's how the work of Christ comes alive in your heart and life. It is by faith. It is by realizing that when Christ died on the cross, he died for me. He paid the penalty for me. When Christ rose from the dead, it was to satisfy all of the demands of a holy and righteous God on me. And God asked me to trust him, to receive the gift. Not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So the great watchword of the New Testament is Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just, the righteous, those declared in the right with God are declared right by faith. For by grace we're saved, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we're saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness before God. And the heart of the gospel is what God is saying. Habakkuk didn't know. He didn't know about Christ dying on the cross for his sins. He didn't know about the resurrection. But he was called to live by faith in what God had revealed. We've got the full package. The heart of what God has revealed is at the cross. That's where God dealt with evil. That's where God dealt with sin. By the resurrection is the promise that what was begun in dealing with sin will be completed. But the heart of the gospel is what's saying here. There's two ways to live. You are either living by dependence on yourself that feeds pride, or dependence on God that produces trust. Now we could turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, and we would find once again, right in the heart of talking about what the gospel is. Paul quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, as he's talking again about the gospel, and just before he launches into a whole chapter that says, without faith it is impossible to please God, he introduces it by saying, the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. So his whole point is, you're going to choose one of two ways to live. Ultimately, depending on yourself, and that will produce pride. And God resists the proud. Or in trust and reliance on God, which produces faith. And God gives grace to the humble, to the dependent. Now, verse 6 to the end of the chapter, and I'm not going to read these, comes back to say, I'll deal with the Babylonians. They will pay. They are my instrument of judgment, but they are also going to be the recipients of judgment. He pronounces 5 woes on them, and I'll just quickly read through the text so you can see where they are. Verse 6, will not all of them, the nations that they've conquered, taunt him, Babylon, with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods. You've plundered us. Hey, you're going to be plundered. That's what the next verses say. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. You're stealing everything, plundering the nations for security. You're going to be brought to shame. That's verses 9 to 11. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and the violence and guilt that you've spent all over. God's going to show his glory and you're going to be left empty and your security is going to be devastated. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors. The idea here is of seduction so they can be destroyed. The seducing destroyer is going to be disgraced and destroyed. That's verse 15 to 17. And verses 18 to 20, we'll notice the woe again in verse 19. Woe to him who says to wood, the wood of an idol, come to life. The person who trusts in idols. Notice this great description in verse 18 of idolatry. Of what value is an idol since a man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies? He who makes it trusts his own creation. How stupid, Isaiah will say in his description. Take a piece of wood, you carve out an idol, you make it, you sit it up, and then you bow down before it. And the foolishness of that will be destroyed in the presence of a holy God. Now, I want to draw your attention just quickly to 2 other verses that are here in contrast. One is verse 14. See, the end of history is not the destruction of the Babylonians. The end of the history is the display of the glory of God. And so verse 14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. There is coming a time in which God will display his glory and injustice will be dealt with, and it will not be at the hands of unjust nations. The Lord God will be king on the earth. He will rule and reign in righteousness, and the glory of the Lord will be manifested on planet earth. That is the hope we pray for every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when King Jesus returns in glory, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. There will come a time when the brokenness and the groaning and the corruption of our present world will be put under the heel of Jesus and conquered. And the evil one will be bound. It's what we long for. How long? Oh, Lord, come, the early Christians prayed. And then the other verse is verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, some churches use that as part of a call to worship. Begin a service. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And while that may be an interesting application, that's not the idea here. The idea is the judge is about to come out of his chambers. You better be quiet in the presence of the judge. This is the calm before the storm. This is that moment before judgment is carried out. God is going to deal with the Babylonians. He's going to deal with Judah. He's going to deal with our nation and all the nations of the earth. And we need to understand he is coming. Something's gone on in Habakkuk's heart. As long as he looked at Judah and its sins, he felt despair. And then when he thought about the Babylonians, he was just overwhelmed. You can't do that. But in the midst of God's describing himself, God hasn't changed his plan. He hadn't changed his purpose. He's going to do what he's going to do. But Habakkuk's begun to look at the character of God. And now he bursts into a song, a psalm. Nothing's changed externally. Judah's still sinful. Babylonians are still coming. But now he's seeing God as God is. We don't have time to do much more. I want you to notice the beginning and end of the psalm. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth, that's apparently a tune name. Lord, Yahweh, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Yahweh. And like a good Old Testament Christian, he's looking back to the Exodus, and he's looking back to the desert wanderings, and he's looking back to the conquest. He's looking at the great history of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt and from enemies and other interventions. Lord, I know your word. I know your works. I stand in awe of the way you've intervened in saving deliverance for your people. Renew them in our day. Do it again. Do it again. In our time, make them known. Act for us, God, in your wrath. Remember mercy. We deserve wrath. We need mercy. Then from verse 3 to verse 15, he goes back and he looks in very poetic form at God's saving deliverance in the past, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them into the land. God's saving actions on his people. Notice verse 13, just to give you a sense of how it's all meant to be. You came to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. You did it. Do it again. I'm trusting that you'll do it again. But right now, verse 16, right now, here's where I am. I'm afraid. I am really afraid. When you told me the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to sweep through us, verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. And this either says to come on the nation invading us. That's one way of translating it. Another way is for the nation to come and invade us. Either way, I need to wait patiently. History is in your hands. You are sovereign. And then in one of the great songs of the Old Testament, because when you come, when they come, this invasion, it is going to strip our land and bring us low. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there's no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. It's an agricultural nation. You lose your produce and you lose your animals, you're stripped bare. And that's what invaders did. They took everything of value, produce, livestock, kind of the old Sherman marching through Georgia, burned earth. That's what's going to happen to us. That's where it's going to go. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no produce of the olive. Verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Even when circumstances are terrible, I am utterly confident in you. And the two things I'm confident are that you are my Savior and that you are my strength. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You will deliver me if I, a righteous person, live by faith. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. When we lived up in Calgary, you'd go up into the Rockies and you'd see these mountain goats moving along canyons, almost sheer walls, and you think, they're so confident. When we were in En Gedi last time, we were in Israel, and we were walking up toward the waterfall and this stark cliffs, and you look with wonder at these deer as they, the ibex, as they came down the side, confident in a very dangerous place, saying, that's what you're going to do for me. You're going to put me in a dangerous place like a deer on the side of a cliff, and yet you're going to make my feet sure. I wrote my own version. You can do better. Though the Dow Jones goes in the tank, and my employer shuts the doors. Though the economy collapses and the terrorists succeed. Though Albertson's shelves are empty and McDonald's closes down. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord my God is my strength. Those are easy words to say. But they're tough words to feel. It's a vow of his heart because the righteous lives by faith that produces faithfulness. So in the bottom of your outline of the sermon, you'll notice your little fill in the blank. Though the blank and blank, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. So what goes in your space? What is the Lord calling you to write? For Habakkuk, his understanding of the times in which he lived was directly affected by his trust in the God who was sovereign still in those times. In verse 12 of chapter 1, he knows the truth of God. In chapter 3, verse 18, he knows the God of whom those things are true. There's a big difference between those. And it all takes us back to the cross. That's where we know God. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his son, how will he not freely give us all things? I'm persuaded, Paul says, Habakkuk would say amen, I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, Babylonians included, will be able to separate me from the love of God, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, take your word and write it on our hearts that we do not always understand you. Your ways sometimes bewilder us, but in Christ your heart is for us. May we be people who know what it is to live by faith, trusting you, and to live faithfully. In Christ's name, amen.